Am I able to communicate with them now? Good morning, students. Do any of you have any classes that you, homework that you missed, but you made up for it this past week? Anyone? Okay. So Madeline, you made up the class?
Yeah.
Tell me what you learned for that class.
That was for the 15th, which was being preserved. Mm-hmm. I learned that being preserved by physical, psychological, and spiritual evils. First, by physical evils, the positive is to stay healthy, to be beautiful and healthy. The negative is to feel sick, to be ugly, and to be weak. The psychological has to do with the five senses and two of the internal senses, like taste, hear, taste, smell, and touch, and imagination and memory. And the spiritual evils, we have two spiritual powers, which is intellect and the will. We need to preserve in the truth, and we need to preserve from the ignorance and error. And the ignorance and error has to go with the will, and the preserve in the truth is for the intellect.
The ignorance and error has to do with the intellect in a negative way, right?
Right.
In a negative way, sin has to do with the will. Not being, you want to be preserved from sin, but if you're not, then you do sin.
Yes. So,
all right, you kind of got it, pretty much. So that's what you learned for last week. Okay, good. Anybody else who missed a class, missed a homework? It's time, isn't it? It's 9:30. So today we can start with the review. We got four boards. Next week there's only going to be two. So we don't have to spend a half hour seeing who did the homework. You should be preparing for your exam, okay? So May 13th is the exam. Next week we have the second half of the review. May 13th is the exam. And then May 20th, I should have asked you, because it's, you know, we haven't been coming to class. We've been doing it by Zoom. So parents, do you want to have a mass and a party May 20th here at San Secundo? It'd be 9:30. We've done it, I think, every year. It'll be the Feast of St. Bernardine. It'll be a wonderful day to have a mass. So, you know, same time, 9:30. So let me know, parents, if you want to have that mass and party. I would. If you're willing to come out, if you want to wear a mask, wear a mask. If you don't want to wear a mask, don't wear a mask. Okay. Probably most of you won't wear a mask. They don't work anyways. Madeline.
What week is the oral exam?
May 13th, Our Lady of Fatima.
Okay, because on the recordings it said May 20th.
Huh? What?
Thank you.
Yeah. Okay, so next week review, the following week oral exam, the week after that is the mass and party. Okay, so again, I said it last week, how long is your exam? If you're 5 to 6 years old, it's a half minute. 7 to 8 years old, a minute. 9 to 10 years old, a minute and a half. If you're 11 or 12 years old, it's 2 minutes. 13 to 14 years old, 3 minutes. 15 to 16 year old, 4 minutes. 17 to 18 years old, 5 minutes. All right. As far as announcements, this coming week, at the end of this week and in the beginning of next week, it's big for our Abbey. This Saturday, we have our gala at the Abbey, our first gala at the new Abbey. It's for our benefactors. My mom will be there. My two brothers will be there. We'll all be at the same table. And it'll be the first time my family sees the new Abbey. And then they'll be back. We'll all be back on the 4th of May. We're going to have the dedication of our Abbey Church. Bishop Kevin Vann from the Diocese of Orange will be doing it. Cardinal Burke will be there, other dignitaries, but, you know, hopefully a few Norbertine abbots from different parts of the world, if they can fly, that's the question. Bishop Vann is going to dedicate the church. He's going to consecrate the main altar. And then at a later time, Cardinal Burke is going to consecrate all the other side altars. There's a bunch of them, okay? I think including the cemetery chapel. You know, there is the altars in the crypt, the side altars in the main church. That's a lot of altars. The grounds are beautiful. We keep planting more colorful plants and trees, and it's going to be really beautiful. I heard the weather is going to be good. So as far as the dedication, there's so many people that want to come. We'd love to have everybody, but we don't have that much room. Okay, so this is the dedication is largely for families of Norbertine priests and seminarians. Our family, that's going to take up a lot of room because there's 54 priests and over 30 seminarians. So that's a huge part right there. And then the rest are going to be the main benefactors, those who have helped to make this new Abbey what it is. All right, we couldn't have done it without these people. So those are the only ones we're able to invite, all right? I think that's all my announcements. Okay, so we'll pray, and then I'll get put on the boards. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. God, our Heavenly Father, help us to better know the works of mercy, to better love the works of mercy, to be able to better teach the works of mercy, and to live the works of mercy. We ask this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, four boards going in this order. So you get a handout, one sheet of paper. I redid the second semester topics, especially down here, all right? So I may not have written it on the board. So for week one, that's all it says is week one. It doesn't say emotions. Okay, week two doesn't say feelings, but you just know from looking at here, you know, what the topic is for that week. So that's why you have this. So 18 weeks, two of which are review weeks. We covered the second half of the psyche, the psychological works of mercy. And then most of this second semester, we covered this spiritual works of mercy, the seven traditional ones, and then an eighth one to be preserved, okay, from evil. So here we go. Weeks 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Week 1, emotions. Good emotions. You can't see, you got another handout, a larger handout, front and back. And the very top sentence got partially cut off. So this is what it says. It says examples of good emotions that Moses and Christ had. These would be good examples of healthy emotions, right? And then the second half was examples of evil emotions. And I took as the example, the Israelites in the desert for 40 years. Love has all kinds of meanings. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. That's what God said through Moses. And then Jesus said it, all three of those, plus he added the mind. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So that means that the love isn't just in the will. What's also included in that love is in that also, which is in this our spirit, the power to know, okay? That participates in this love. And all that which is in the psyche participates in this love. The emotions, the imagination, the memory, okay, the five senses all participate in this love. And to also love with your whole body. Okay, it's a holistic love. So it's what Moses said and what God said to us, to have this holistic love, a love with our whole being. And, you know, keep in mind that forgiveness is about mercy, which is about love. So for forgiveness to be whole, it's not just to forgive in your will. It is a choice. It's essentially in the will. But it involves one's whole being, to forgive with your whole spirit, your intellect, to forgive with your whole psyche, your imagination, your memory, your senses, five senses, your emotions, to forgive with your whole body. Remember, I used the example of robbing a bank. Essentially, that sin is in the will. It's the choice to do evil. But you can't rob a bank just by sheer willpower. You don't see it, you know, someone's will coming into the bank and robbing the bank. You see the body, the whole body. You see the guy holding the gun. He's walking. He's speaking, get on the ground, you know. He's talking. He had to think this out. So it involved, but the sin involved the whole person, not just his will. Okay? So that's the case with love. Essentially, it's in the will, but it involves the whole being. So it involves the emotions, to love God emotionally. All right. Joy, when God did that miracle at the Red Sea, they thought they were all going to die, and God did a miracle. He parted the sea, and the Israelites were able to go through, and then the sea collapsed on top of the Egyptian charioteers, and they all died. And so they sang a song of joy, all of them, including Moses. Miriam kind of helped lead that. Women sing better than men. But he would have been singing too. Jesus expressed joy it had to do with the little children, right? What was that about? God reveals his wisdom to the little ones. And Jesus rejoiced in that. that God has hidden his wisdom from the clever and revealed it to the little ones, not to children. You know, people your age. Okay, you're more open. Don't ever lose that childlike spirit. So Jesus rejoiced in that. This is he rejoices in you now, gaining wisdom, growing in knowledge of God and the things of God, but most people aren't, okay? And you're more receptive than a lot of adults. You can take in more, right? Well, it's true. It said of Moses that he was the meekest man in the world. He never got too angry for the situation. He never had a sinful anger in the sense that it was harmful. It was destructive, damaging. He had a healthy anger, you know, a few times. The main one is the golden calf. When he found out what those Israelites had been doing those 40 days while he was conversing with God on Mount Sinai, he was furious. He was furious with Aaron for having this happen, for making the calf. And so he destroyed it out of, you know, with anger. He was furious. Okay, but that was a healthy anger. It matched the injustice. The injustice was that great. Okay, so it was matched with a very intense anger. Jesus got angry. He got angry at the money changers in the temple. He got angry many times with the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, priests. I've told you this many times. He chewed them out. He called them names. He told them they're all going to hell unless they repent. And he would do the same thing now, you know, if he was on earth, he'd chew out us priests and bishops, tell us we're all going to hell unless we repent, okay? It would be the same thing. Nothing changes. Moses said over and over and over in the desert, do not be afraid. And he's a foreshadowing of Jesus saying it. Pope St. John Paul II said it. It was don't have a sinful fear, okay? He had a healthy fear, you know, when he saw the burning bush. Who's ever seen something like that? Ooh, I mean, you're in shock. You don't know, you know, what to do. And more so when he was called to lead the people out of Israel, you know, how's he going to do this? So this is probably a healthy fear. Jesus had a healthy fear in the Garden of Gethsemane. There was a few emotions, a very great fear, a very great sadness. But he also said, don't be afraid of the one that can destroy the body. Only be afraid of the one that can destroy the body and the soul. Be afraid of those. Okay. Sadness. Towards the end of the life of Moses, he does some writing, looking into the future. And looking into the future, he knows the Israelites are going to be the same then as they have been. All these 40 years. Yeah, during those past 40 years, they just kept grumbling and sinning and turning away from God, idol worship, all kinds of stuff. And he sees that happening in the future. So what he writes, especially in these three verses, verses 16, 17, 18, you see that sadness, that sorrow. Okay. Plus, he's not going to be able to see the promised land. He made one mistake, one bad choice. He was just so fed up with the Israelites. He had a bad day. We all have a bad day. And because of that bad day, he could not enter the promised land. That's pretty sad. I feel for him. I'd be really sad too. He could see it, you know, at a distance on a cliff, from a cliff, he could see where the Israelites are going to come into the promised land. He could see it, but he could not go in there. Joshua would be the one to lead them. Okay, so sadness, Jesus, before his passion, he said, you know, so many times I wanted to gather the Israelites like a hen gathering her chicks. And it's kind of hard. Have you ever seen that? I saw it. The secretary here and I, we saw a mother hen with like six, well, I don't know if it was a hen, it was like a duck that had like 16 little ducks, and trying to keep them all together. They're just going in all kinds of directions, all right? And so trying to get God's people all together, it's almost impossible. They're just going all over the place. You know, you get some and another, you turn your back, you know, you turn this way to get some of the little chicks, and then these over here are scurrying off, you know, going into trouble. It's just hard to get them all together. So he expressed sadness over that. Example of the evil emotions. This is a lot easier. I mean, it's always easier to find evil than it is to find good. Okay. All kinds of fear from beginning to end, from the time they left the slavery of Egypt and they're beginning their journey. And then these charioteers are coming after them. And as soon as they find this out, they are terrified. They all think they're going to die. Okay, this was too much fear instead of trusting in God. And even at the end, even after 40 years, they still don't have a healthy fear. They're afraid of the Canaanites. They're afraid that there's too many of them, the more powerful, they're bigger, and all kinds of silly stuff. They're afraid to go into the promised land, okay? Moses is the object of the people's anger over and over. Look at this, chapters, in the book of Exodus, chapter 14, 15, 16, 17, four chapters in a row where they express anger at Moses. Why did you bring us out into the wilderness to die? The charioteers are going to kill us. Well, you should have just stayed in Egypt, blah, blah, blah. And then they're saved from that. And now there's not enough food. Well, you brought us out in the wilderness to die of starvation. We should have stayed in Egypt. God gives them manna. Now they're complaining that there is not enough to drink. God gives them water from the rock. It's just one angry complaint after the next. Daring towards Moses. Aaron and Miriam did it. Korah and his followers did it. They did it at Kadesh. This angry at Moses, you know, how come it's always you that's the prophet? How come I can't be a prophet? How come Miriam can't be a higher prophet than she is? You know, why? How come only these people can be priests? How come others can't be priests? You know, it's one angry thing after the next, and just not having a healthy fear of Moses, you know, just standing up to him like they're greater than he is, that they know better than him, that they have more of God's spirit than Moses does. Okay, it's an evil kind of daring. Now these two go together. That's why I put them together. When Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days, they despaired that Moses would ever come back down. They gave up on God. God abandoned us. Okay, so despair of Moses and God, and a false hope that this golden calf could be the substitute for God and Moses. It's just totally ridiculous. Okay, so that's Exodus chapter 32. And this would be a good example, one of many examples of having an aversion towards God's will, an evil aversion towards God's will, and an evil desire to do their own will. Those go together. Okay. So that's week one. Examples of good emotions and evil emotions. Week two, I read a list of a bunch of different feelings going in alphabetical order. So if you missed that class, here it is. I think I have time to read all of them. It's really long, one page, a partial list of feelings, okay? So for A, I have abandoned. I feel abandoned, I feel abased, I feel accepted, I feel achy, adventurous, agitated. B, baffled, belligerent, betrayed. I feel better. I feel bold, bored, brokenhearted. C, I feel calm. I feel cantankerous, capricious, challenged. I feel compassionate. I feel competent. D, I feel deceived, deficient, dehydrated, depersonalized, depressed, disconnected. There's a ton of D's. E, encouraged, energetic, enlightened, enthusiastic, estranged, exhausted. F, fascinated, favored, festive. At the Abbey, we feel pretty festive, especially on May 4th. Boy, we're going to feel festive. Fixated, flexible, foolish, forgotten, frozen. Not that many G words. I feel geeky. Well, since I'm not computer literate, I don't have to worry about that one. Gluttonous, goofy, gossipy, grandiose, grateful, groggy, grumpy. H, handicapped, heedless, heartless, headless, hesitant, heroic. Mainstream media, I don't know. No, forget it. Well, heroic, horrified. I, immune, impatient, impulsive, inactive, incompetent, indecisive. J, there's not a lot of J words. I feel jarred, jittery, jolly, judgmental, jumpy, justified, juvenile. K, kind-hearted, kingly, klutzy, kooky. That was probably the least amount of feeling words I could find under K. Lazy, lethargic, liberated, lighthearted, lively, lonely, lousy, lukewarm. M, magnanimous, manipulated, masculine, mediocre, melancholy. We have a few people in our parish that love to manipulate. They won't give you the time of day, but when they want something, suddenly, oh, Father Francis, you're so wonderful, you're so this, you're so that, and then you know it's coming. They have a request, okay? Do you have an extra ticket to the dedication? Okay, I can see it coming, okay? A woman trying to manipulate a man, and it works just the opposite, too. Narcissistic, nauseated, neighborly, nervous, neurotic, newness. Obsessive, offended, offensive, open-minded, outnumbered, overburdened. Paralyzed, passionate, patriotic, pessimistic, pharisaical, photogenic. Q, quarantine, quarrelsome, queasy, quirky. Not a lot of Q words either, huh? Tons of R words. You can just have a whole page of R words. Ready, realistic, rebellious, receptive, reckless, refreshed, regretful, relaxed, reluctant. S, safe, sarcastic. I feel satisfied, serious, shocked, sick, slow, spontaneous. T, I feel targeted. Tearful, temperamental, tempted, or tested, you could have that one too. tenacious, tongue-tied, unappreciated, understood, unfocused, unique, unmotivated, vengeful, victimized, vindicated, violated, virile, vulnerable, wayward, weak, weary,
weepy,
withdrawn,
worried,
wounded. I feel, okay, this is the least amount of words for a letter. Yanked, young, yucky. Not many more for the Z words. I feel zany, zoned out, zonked, zealous. So there's your sum of many feelings. I talked about two main kinds of feelings. Feelings that are a kind of emotion, okay, connected with emotions. Like, you know, you have the emotion of anger. Well, you have different kinds of anger, like rage, frustrated, at least the way people use it, wrath, okay. There's more, I can't think of them right now, but those would be examples of feelings that are connected to an emotion. And then there are feelings that are more connected to the body. I feel hot, I feel cold, I feel sick, I feel healthy. I chose three feelings where I could say a lot. These are things I've thought about over the years, okay? It's easy to get these things wrong, really easily. In the confessional, over and over, I hear resentment, and it's always used as a negative. It's always seen as bad. I break through that by asking them, do you forgive the person? That's really the question, okay? Resentment has to do with emotions, to feel again, huh? Resentire. It can be a good, if it's a good emotion, then the resentment is a good resentment. It's healthy. If the emotion is an evil emotion, too much of it, too little of it, then resentment would be evil. What's important here is that you can forgive and still be resentment. You can still have the feeling. You can still feel anger. You can still feel sadness. You can still feel fear, any emotion. The more you love that person, the less likely the emotion is sick, toxic, unhealthy. Okay, so this is helping people better understand forgiveness and in relation to the emotions. Okay. In the 12-step program, generally shame is seen as something evil. These people are trying to get rid of all shame, you know. They see it as a bad thing. Well, it can be good. Shame could keep you from sinning. You're about to sin, the door opens, someone's about to come in, you're full of shame, it's going to keep you from sinning. Psychopaths don't have any shame. If they had some shame, it could help deter them from sinning. Okay, but a psychopath has pretty much shut down mentally and emotionally. It's just all dead. It'd be good if they had some healthy emotion and feeling like shame. A good shame can help prevent you from sinning, help in the process of overcoming sin, you know, break the bad habit. Some people just finally get so full of shame for their sin and just so disgusted, it helps them to overcome it. An example of evil shame is that it keeps you from getting help. It keeps you from seeing the doctor. It keeps you from seeing the psychologist. It keeps you from going to confession with the priest. Okay, this is not a good shame. So does it help or does it hinder? And there's all kinds of examples of a healthy shame and evil shame in the Bible. I took one that has both kinds in one sentence. And it's Jesus saying this. If anyone is ashamed of me, capital M-E, you know, God, that would be an evil kind of shame. If we're ashamed of God, to be associated with God, to be associated with Jesus, the Catholic Church, it's anything that has to do with that, that would be an evil shame. A shame to save the sign of, make the sign of the cross before you eat. That'd be a little example, okay, not big. If anyone is ashamed of me, evil shame, I will be ashamed of him. That's a good shame. God has shame. Okay, well, God doesn't have a body. Not the Father. God the Son does. Okay. And Jesus identifies with his church. So what the church feels, he feels. So that's resentment, shame, and then the third is jealousy. Three meanings of jealousy in the Bible. Sometimes you see the word jealousy, and it means to guard what is one's own, or you think it's your own. Maybe it's not. Boyfriend thinks girlfriend is his. He's treating her like they're married, but they're not. And so she goes off dating someone else. He gets jealous in a bad way. He's treating her like that's his, but she's not. They never agreed to that. They never agreed that this would be exclusive. Okay, so that's not a healthy jealousy. God is a jealous God. He told us that in commandment number one. St. Paul says that he was jealous. And that's synonymous with zeal, being zealous. Okay. An evil jealousy. Love is never jealous. Okay. The Jewish religious leaders had this evil jealousy in relation to the apostles. The apostles are getting more people following them, more zealously following them than the Jewish religious leaders. So they had an evil jealousy. So that's one meaning. Jealousy meaning jealousy. It could also mean zeal. And that it could be a healthy, good zeal if the cause is good, like with St. Paul. A zealousy to spread the gospel, to make converts, to give the sacraments, to ordain men, priests, and bishops, like Timothy and Titus. Zeal is evil if it is, King Saul zealously went all over Israel trying to kill David. I think that's what I was thinking of. Okay. I don't know what I was thinking of. I don't know why I wrote that. Envy. Sometimes jealousy means envy, which is always a wicked sin. Among the greatest sins, any sin against charity is among the worst sins, okay? This is when you wish evil upon someone. You don't just desire what they have. You don't just think their gain is my loss. No, you wish that they lose what they have, that thing that you want. You want them hurt. You want them to lose what they have. Okay, so this is what happened with Cain killing Abel, King Saul trying to kill David, the Jewish leaders killing Jesus. It says they did this. One of the reasons they did this was envy. They were envious of Jesus. Jesus had the greater following, so there was less people following the Jewish religious leaders, so they were getting less money, less esteem from the people. Okay, so they were definitely envious. So those are three examples of feelings in week two. Week three, examples of perversions and conversions. Perversions. Balaam was not a Jewish prophet, but he did prophesy that the Messiah would be born under a star. He starts off good. He starts the king, a Gentile king, offered Balaam, and you can pronounce it any way you want, riches of all kinds. He promised them a fortune if he would just curse the Israelites. But instead, he blessed the Israelites. So he starts off good. He goes against the king. He goes against having all these riches. Okay, so this is a really good start. But over time, he caved in. He gave in and accepted riches. He got the Gentile women to entice, lure the Jewish men. And so they committed adultery, idolatry. So they were weakening in the faith. That all came from Balaam, okay? And he did this out of greed. And we have Bible quotes that show that in the letter of Jude, it shows that he's in hell for doing this. Okay. So he starts off with a daring, a healthy daring, going against the king. That's pretty daring, okay? But then it goes into a perverse desire. So that's an example of a perversion. Someone who started off so good and ends up so bad. King Saul started off courageous in battle, but he had an evil fear of the people. And that was I don't know if that was the very beginning, but towards the beginning of his downfall. It gets worse after this. The perverse desire of Solomon, he's the one that prayed, not for riches and stuff, but he prayed for wisdom, and God granted him that desire. But this desire went south, it went down. He married all kinds of women for political reasons. And so what was it, like hundreds of wives and hundreds of concubines, you know, like one for each day of the year type thing. It was crazy. And they all had their foreign gods, and they all wanted their shrines to these gods. So that came into Israel. And that was disheartening for the people. And so the people went down because of it. Okay, so a beautiful desire for wisdom that turned into foolishness. Okay. The perverse daring of Miriam, where was that? That was up here. Aaron going against Moses, and he did that with his sister. You have brother and sister going against brother. And so she would, this perverse daring that she had led to her turning into a pillar of salt. Examples of conversions, obviously St. Paul, that's probably the greatest example. He starts off with an evil zeal and ends up with a good zeal. The apostles start off fearful, like during the storm. They all were sounding tough, speaking tough when Jesus said he was going to suffer and die. And they said, no, we'll hang with you. Even if everybody else runs away, I'll be courageous. I'll hang with you. And they couldn't run away fast enough, except for St. John. So from a good daring, they had a good intention, you know. Let's see. No, that's not what I was thinking. They go from an evil fear, yeah, that's what it is. They go from an evil fear, these things here, to a good daring. They preach when persecuted, when threatened, when scourged, when put in jail, when killed, martyred. It didn't stop them from preaching. They'd see their fellow apostles and others being killed, you know, starting with the deacon Stephen. It didn't stop them. They just kept on preaching. The jailer, Acts chapter 16, he went from an evil despair. You can have a healthy despair. We always, in our society, we always use it as something negative. You know, she or he despaired. Well, okay, so you didn't get to the college you wanted to. You feel that despair, not a despair of life, but a despair that you didn't get to this college. Fine. That could be a healthy despair. You know, not getting something you wanted. But it doesn't slow you down from becoming a saint. So he starts off with it. He was going to kill himself. That's as evil of as despair gets. Okay, it doesn't get worse. Okay, on the physical level, on the natural level, it doesn't get worse than that. He tried to commit suicide, but Paul and Silas said, "You don't do that. We're still here. We didn't run out of the jail." So you're not going to get killed for this. And Paul and Silas end up being instruments in the conversion of the jailer and his household. So there's, you know, they're all baptized and they're eating and drinking and having a good time at the jailer's home, celebrating their conversion. Okay, so from evil despair to a good joy. That's week three. Any questions so far? These 3 weeks. Week four, how to heal the psyche. I have all these R words. The main word is repent. Different ways of repenting. How to heal the psyche. One way is to be inspired by those who did have a healthy psyche, the saints. Read their lives. So you know, like one read, this is not that good of an analogy, but how I was able to play the piano. Part of it came from inspiration. It came from a priest who played the piano, and I loved the way he played, and so I wanted to play like he played. Okay, inspiration. Otherwise, I would have never learned how to play the piano. Renounce. In the name of Jesus, I renounce this sick idea, this sick image, this sick memory. Okay. To renounce it in the name of Jesus. Instead of letting that idea come in more and more. Okay, you renounce it, you kick it out. You want nothing to do with it, you reject it. Okay. You counter the evil. You don't just let it be, you punch back. Replace this sick idea, memory, image with a healthy one. Okay, so you have a sick idea of women, you replace that with the Blessed Virgin Mary. Or some other woman saint, right? Rechannel the emotion. You don't want to have any anger towards God, okay? So you have to divert that anger to the cause, at least out there, of the anger, the evil that's there. Don't blame God, okay? The evil ultimately comes from some sin. It's either going back to Adam and Eve, or your sin, or this person over here, or that person over there. Divert the anger away from God to the real cause of the evil. Some people have an unhealthy love towards the things of the world. There's too much love. They treat that as if it's number one. So to divert that love away from those things or that thing and divert it more towards God. Okay, redirect that energy, that emotion. Some people are too caught up pleasing people. It's good to please people, but some people make it a priority. That's at the expense of themselves or whatever, or at the expense of not putting God first. Okay, so less energy towards pleasing people and more energy towards pleasing God. So re-challenge that emotion. Remove oneself from the occasion of sin. The drunkard, if he goes into the bar, he's gonna sin, okay? He's got a desire for alcohol, an uncontrollable desire. He can't stop himself. Well, if you wanna stay away from the alcohol, you stay away from the bar, okay? Remove yourself from that occasion of sin. Boyfriend, girlfriend are sinning against the sixth commandment. Well, it's not going to happen if you're always in the public eye. If you're with friends, family, you're in the park, you're watching a movie, you're not going to be doing that stuff unless you're in a row, okay? It's just when you're isolated, just the two of you are by yourselves, that's when you're going to sin. So you stay away from that place. Don't go over to his home if he's the only one there. Stay away from the occasion of sin. Redress the wrong. It's fine that you're praying, but if you've hurt someone, you go apologize, okay? That's gonna help heal the psyche. Just keeping it all in your head is not gonna lead to healing. Recall good experiences. Some people are just so negative. They just want to feel negative or whatever. But it's good to recall the good experiences, especially when things go wrong. Okay. Repeat these things. Don't just do it once or twice, but get in the habit of doing these daily, consistently. Reach out to those that can help heal your psyche. If you can find a good psychologist, great. Or a good group of men like yourself or women like yourself, join a group. A best friend sometimes is the answer, you know. Repeat. I've already used the word repeat here, but in this sense, repeat a holy thought throughout the day. That's what I do. I have a Bible quote that I just try to repeat throughout the day. I do it especially during Mass, especially when I'm on my bike. Those are places where I'm most focused, but any time of the day, it is good to recall that thought. The desert monks, you know, Jesus, son of David, son of God, Savior, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then we just repeat that hundreds of times a day. Okay. Padre Pio, praying the rosary throughout the day. Just keep repeating something over and over. But good, something good. I know in my life, I had certain thoughts that I would just keep repeating that were not healthy. You know, I have nothing worth saying. I have nothing worth listening to. I had no idea this was going on. It was going on unconsciously, subconsciously. And then finally, I became aware of that. And I had to replace the sick idea. I don't have something worth listening to all the time. There are certain topics I don't have a clue. But there are times I do have something worth listening to. I have something to say, something that other people aren't saying. Week five. Now we're leaving the psyche, the psychological works of mercy, and we're beginning the spiritual works of mercy. Okay, so week five is an overview before we get to each one of these works of mercy. So spiritual works of mercy, what is a spirit? Etymologically, in Latin, it's spiritus, Greek pneuma, Hebrew ruach. What's the definition? It's hard to come up with, you know, just one sentence that says it all. But each of these says something. That which is immaterial and immortal in persons. Okay, a spirit is something which is in a person. So that's this says something important. It connects us with others. That a spirit is that which connects us with other spirits, whether good or bad. I'm God or Satan, the saints in heaven. Some people on earth were connected with their guardian angel or other saints in heaven. The upper part of the soul, the lower part would be the psyche. Okay, the spirit is the upper part, the one that has the power to know and choose. Yeah, that's another way of looking at the spirit, that which has the power to know and to choose. Okay. Different kinds of spirits. God is spirit, angels are angelic spirits, humans are embodied spirits. The human spirit, so I'm focusing on this here. I'm going from the different kinds to one kind. The human spirit The human spirit in this life is joined to the body. At death, the human spirit separates from the body. It goes to heaven or hell, or purgatory. At the second coming of Jesus, the spirit reunites with the body, but also the psyche, right? In life, in this life, the spirit is joined with the body and the psyche. At death, it separates from the body and the psyche. At the second coming, it's rejoined to the body and the psyche. And then I go from the human spirit to the one of the powers in the human spirit, the mind, the intellect. The human mind is intuitive. Intuitive knowledge is knowledge you just suddenly have. You just know something. You didn't have to work towards it step by step. Okay, you just know. And then discursive knowledge would be step by step. Reason. Okay. Intuitive knowledge is more like the saints, more like the angels. Their knowledge is intuitive. What characterizes humans is that ours is generally more discursive. As I get older, I am becoming more and more intuitive. And better, as I get older, I'm getting better at discursive knowledge. I guess I'm, you know, as I'm getting older, I'm getting better at each of these two. It's been a long haul. What is spiritual? There's many interpretations. It could be a spiritual relationship. Devotional prayers may be spiritual. You know, you may just be a robot, you know, just doing the same thing over and over because you have nothing else to do. But if your mind and heart is engaged in what you're saying, then it's spiritual. Some people equate spiritual with emotional. You can't do that. Those are not the same thing. This is an emotion. This has to do with the spirit. Those are two. This is something psychological. This is something spiritual of the spirit. Liturgy can be spirit. It's meant to be spiritual. It involves the whole being. It involves the body, the psyche, but it also is supposed to involve the spirit. Okay. Morality, that has to do with a healthy intellect, a healthy will. So that could be spiritual, but it moral virtues involve, many of them involve the emotions. Okay, you can't have virtues dealing with temperance unless you have a healthy desire. Okay. You can't have the virtues that deal with courage unless you have a healthy fear. Right. Okay, so many of our moral virtues have to do with the emotions. Okay, so once part of it is psychological, part of it is spiritual. The intellectual life is definitely something spiritual. And the volitional life is also definitely 100%, you know, spiritual. These two are powers in the spirit. Spiritual works of mercy, traditionally there's seven. Another way of looking at the spiritual works of mercy is spiritualizing the seven corporal works of mercy. Okay, I did a little of that during the year. I'm going to add another work of mercy to preserve, not just to deliver one from evil, but preserve one from going into evil. So that's week five. Week six, the first spiritual work of mercy to teach. It's interesting, the different languages, how they view teaching. The Hebrew word yara means to point out, or to, you know, help someone see the truth, right? Lamad means to goad. You're pushing people along, you know, threatening them with punishments, rewards, punishments. You're goading the person. That's one way to learn. I guess that would work more in the public school system. I don't have to do this in homeschooling. This is not a factor, okay? I don't have to do that. I don't have to enforce rules. You people are more mature than other people your age. I don't have to go through all that. Zahar means to enlighten. I like that. I like that understanding of teaching, to enlighten someone. When Jesus is called teacher in the Bible, it's didaskalos. That's, you know, that's teacher. And that comes from the verb didaskain, to point out. So that's the same as yara in Hebrew. And that comes from the Greek word doktoulos, which means finger. You're pointing. Okay. This might be my favorite word. Educatus in Latin, it means to lead out. Ducere means to lead. Ex means out. To lead out of the cave of darkness, of ignorance, of error, and into the light of truth. Okay, that's what education is supposed to be. Try finding that in a lot of our schools and universities. It's like they're just leading you deeper into the cave, making it harder to come out. They don't poison you in the meantime. Okay, kinds of knowledge. Speculative knowledge. We tend to think negatively about that. I didn't realize how much I'm into speculative knowledge. I'm a what person and a why person. What is it? What's the definition? And why is it this way? If there's 24 reasons why it is, I want to know all 24. Okay, that's speculative knowledge. This is science. I'm also a practical person. I want to know how to do it, how to make it. That would be art. How to make it, that would be manual arts. How to do it, that would be the higher arts. How to dance, how to sing, how to play an instrument. It's practical knowledge. Catholic knowledge is the greatest science, the greatest art. It's the greatest scientific knowledge, the greatest artistic knowledge. It tells you as much as we can know humanly what, who God is. It tells us why we were created. It tells us how to get to heaven. You can't have something more important as far as knowledge than that. Why teach? Oh, there's a lot of reasons. Christ said so. St. Thomas Aquinas said to relieve the deficiency of the intellect. Why teach? For the glory of God, the salvation of souls. You can say that about anything. You know, why do this good thing? For the glory of God and the salvation of the souls. Also to be like Christ. He was a teacher. Who should teach? Those who are in the position to teach. The Pope, the bishops, the priests, your parents, okay? Who should teach? Those who are competent. These two don't necessarily go together. Just because you're a priest or a bishop doesn't necessarily mean you're competent to teach, unfortunately. Okay. And then those who are competent, it's too bad they're not priests, bishops, pope, you know? They could have more power, more people listening to them if they were in those positions. What should be taught? What Christ taught. And you can find that in the Bible in 2,000 years of tradition, capital T. Moses was the greatest teacher in the Old Testament. In your notes, I put Jesus is the greatest teacher in the New Testament. Well, no, he's the greatest teacher of all time, Old Testament and New Testament. Throughout the history of mankind, Christ is the teacher, capital T. The church continues Christ's work as teacher, as mandated, as commanded by Christ. It's the last thing Jesus said, go out and teach all nations. And then he ascended into heaven. Any questions on this board? Any questions? We got 2 more weeks for this class to review. Week 7, counsel, and then week 8, console. Yeah. So, and then the week after that would be to correct. So you got 3 C's in a row. Rachel?
Yeah, I was wondering what you think the best meaning of the word teaches.
I said I really like the word to educate, huh? But I also like enlighten. I also like the idea of pointing out. You know, that's this points, helps to point. Sometimes you have to do this. Some students are just, they need to be hit over the head with a 2x4. To get them to do something, right? Sad to say. Okay, it depends on who you're talking to sometimes. Gianna.
Yes, Father Francis. I was just wondering, how many different types of spirits are there?
I don't know. I just gave some examples. And how some people think of being spiritual. You know, he's so spiritual, she's so spiritual. You might want to ask, what do you mean by that? Why do you think this is spiritual? Now, psychologists don't want other people saying that they're counseling. They think they have a monopoly on counseling. I don't think they're in a position to say that. If they can't tell us, if they cannot agree among themselves what an emotion is and how that's different than a feeling, if they can't tell us how many emotions there are, and this is key to psychology. Psychology is largely about emotions. If they don't know this, who are they to tell the rest of us you can't say you're counseling? Okay. This is one of the works of mercy. And they're saying, don't do it. Don't do this work of mercy. And they're not in a position to be saying that. Okay, so this hits home with me because my abbot said, don't say you're counseling. That's for psychologists. No. This is a work of mercy that's not just for psychologists. This is for everybody. It comes from the Latin word concilium. It's part of the cardinal virtue of prudence. You have 4 cardinal virtues. All of the moral virtues fit under one of those four. Of the four cardinal virtues, the greatest, the highest, is prudence, because it has to do with the intellect. Justice has to do with the will, which is under the intellect. And then courage has to do with the emotion of fear, which is under the will. And temperance has to do with desire, which is also under the will. Okay, so there's a hierarchy. These two are under this, which is under this. Okay, prudence has to do with the intellect. So counsel has to do with the intellect. In order to be a prudent person, in order to be virtuous, you have to have the virtue of counsel. A prudent person seeks appropriate counsel in weighty matters. You don't have to be going to wise people, you know, for just really simple, dinky little things. But for bigger decisions in life, should I get married? Should I become a priest? Should I become a religious? It's good to seek counsel. I'm going through a dry spell in prayer. Is that because of my own negligence? Or is it that God is calling me to a higher kind of prayer? You got to seek counsel. A lot of people can't do this on their own. It's good to have someone who's an expert in prayer to help you in the life of prayer. Okay. Discerning how God wants me to pray. Right. What is it? The definition, I'll give you three different answers from three different sources. You can pick whatever one you want, okay? St. Thomas Aquinas, you can't go wrong with him. He says to relieve a deficiency in the practical intellect. And similar to that, in the World Dictionary, it says to advise a person on a practical matter. So this has to do with practical, huh? Stravinsky's in Catholic Encyclopedia, page 638, he says to advise the doubter. This work of mercy is linked to doubt. So that's a source that throws in doubt, okay? To advise someone who's doubting, do I do this or do I do that? Is this what's right? Is this what's wrong? Okay. There's different kinds of counsel. Two main ones is a worldly counsel, to seek counsel in order to have a worldly happiness. A higher kind of counsel, the highest kind of Christian counsel, in order to have a supernatural happiness in heaven, in order to get to heaven. The rich young man who went to Jesus, what do I need to do to get to heaven? He was seeking counsel. Jesus is not a psychologist, but Jesus gave him an answer. If you wish to be, first of all, he said, follow the commandments. All of us have to do that. And this guy claimed he could do that. That's amazing. This guy's a cut above. If he's really living out the commandments, this guy is something special. And Jesus said, if you want to do even more, follow the, give up all you have, give it to the poor, come follow me. Okay? That's religious life. If you want to do more, then join the Norbertines, join the Dominicans, the Franciscans, stay away from the Jesuits, join the Benedictines, Carmelites. Okay, so that's the first half of the class. And then doubt, understanding doubt in a day and age in which a lot of people don't. It comes up in the confessional. People of different ages, generally young people, claiming that they're sinning because they doubt God. And I show them the difference between doubting and difficulty. I think in almost every case, it turns out it was not a doubt, which would be a sin. It was a difficulty. They were having a difficulty understanding something or explaining something. Okay, but it was, they do believe in God. They do believe that Jesus is present in the Eucharist. They believe this stuff, but it's their minds are clouded. It's not clear. The understanding is lacking. Okay. It comes from the Latin word dubitare, which is the verb, and then the noun is dubio, that's doubt. What does it mean to suspend judgment? Picture a seesaw, okay? It's neither up nor down, it's suspended, okay? You're not saying yes, you're not saying no, you're not making a decision. You just say, I don't know. Maybe God exists, maybe he doesn't, maybe Jesus is present in the Eucharist, maybe not. I'm not saying he's not, I'm not saying he is, I'm not taking a position, okay? Well, that's, they may think there's nothing wrong with being neutral. They think they're being neutral, but actually, that's not good. That's a sin. Okay. Now, you can have doubt on the natural level. You can doubt what certain people say. You can doubt the mainstream media. You should. When they just keep telling us lies over and over and the most bizarre things, you can doubt that, but not on the supernatural level. If you have a doubt regarding the faith, that's a sin against faith. Faith is the third greatest gift. So this is among the third worst sins. You don't want to have that. A habitual doubt would be skepticism. You could have a skepticism regarding philosophy, regarding anything really, psychology, a skepticism about the five senses. Can you really trust the five senses? It seems kind of bizarre, but I guess that does happen, otherwise they wouldn't talk about it. And then you can have a skepticism for life in general, whether there's any meaning or not, whether it's worth living or not. You could have a skepticism regarding the faith. Just, you doubt everything about the faith. That's pretty hardcore. It's one thing to have a doubt on a particular topic, but just an overall all doubt about Catholicism, that's pretty wicked. I've had to say this 1,000 times, quoting Saint John Newman, a cardinal who was Anglican and became Catholic. He said, 1,000 difficulties do not equal one doubt. Brilliant. I love quoting that. Okay, week 8, to console. In Hebrew, that's nacham, and a consoler is menachem. In Greek, console is paraklesis, and then the consoler is parakletos. Console in Latin is consolatio, and the consoler is consolator. What does it mean to console? As a double negative, it means to relieve a misery. That's one negative. This is another negative. So that's a double negative. It could also be understood as a positive, to comfort, to encourage, to bring hope amidst sorrow, to restore peace. Different kinds of consolation, an earthly consolation, a heavenly consolation, an emotional consolation, volitional, that has to do with the will, that's spiritual. So those are different kinds of consolation. The opposite is desolation. Examples of consolation in the Bible, the very first one is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The promise that he, she, it, Jesus, Mary, the church will crush the head of the serpent. All right. In the book of Isaiah, there's a part of the book that's called the Book of Consolation. That's made up of chapters 40 to 55. And in that book, part of the bigger book of Isaiah, there's the promise of the second Exodus. The people will be able to return to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. Okay. Make Jerusalem the way it used to be, clean up the destruction, and also consolation that the Messiah will come. Okay, that would be the greatest consolation for the Jews in the Old Testament. The Messiah will come. Things are not good, but things are going to get better when the Messiah will come. Simeon was consoled. He had been promised by the Holy Spirit that he would see the Messiah before he died. He held the Messiah in his arms, baby Jesus. And then he was ready to die. He died having this great consolation, huh? The Jews were looking forward to the Messiah. When the Messiah would come, that would be a consolation. He's amongst the first to experience that. St. Paul talks about consolation. He says, God is the God of all consolation. The greatest consolation is in God, not in things, not in people. Okay? The greatest consolation is in God and the things of God. And I told you my greatest consolation for the past 12, almost 13 years. It's a continuous consolation knowing that Mary is progressively crushing the serpent within me. Yeah, I got a ways to go, but I'm experiencing that crushing of the serpent. Okay, the Latham sisters, I hope they're paying attention. I hope they're just not making silly faces or nothing, but I hope they've learned something. So any questions regarding these first eight classes? Rachel, you're on again.
What time does the mass start at when we do the mass and party?
First of all, the oral exam will be at 8:30. And like I said, regarding the mass would be at 9:30, and then we would have the party after that. Unless you want to have a different time, I guess if everybody's open to that, I'll go along with it. But generally, we start at 9:30. That's been what we've done every year, okay? Anybody else have questions? You're welcome. Okay, it's 11 o'clock, practically on the dot. Next week, we have six classes. I'll be able to, I think, do that in two boards. I'm gonna finish a lot sooner. Okay, now I'm gonna Then the Therians, all five of them, they're going to take their oral exam. If there's one or two others that want to take the exam, you have to come here. I'm not going to do it over Zoom. All of you have to be here for the oral exam. But if there's something going on where you can't take the exam with everybody else, you could come next week, but let me know ahead of time. I don't want everybody doing this because I won't be prepared for that. Okay. I may have some other commitment right after I'm done here. Okay, so that's next week. We'll do weeks 9 to 14, and then I'll test the Therians. They already have an A+ for the semester, whether they take the exam or not. Okay, and then if there's one or two others that want to do it, you can do it then. Okay, and this will give you more time to get ready for other exams coming up. All right, I don't know, maybe for some of you, taking the exam at the scheduled time might clash with some other exam that's coming up for you. Okay. All right, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. I'll see you next week for...
Bye. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father.
Bye.
Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father
Francis.
Bye.
Bye.
Bye, Father Francis.
Bye.